This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we hear a message delivered at an evangelistic service held on the campus September 5, 1968. This sermon titled, Saul and the Witch of Endor, is based on scripture found in 1 Samuel chapter 28.
Just before we look together into the Word of God, let me visit with you just a little bit. I was just thinking how strange everything around here must seem to some of you folks. Different attitude, different type music, different approach to everything. Some of you may think it's very strange. Well, don't worry about it. It's been going on like this for 41 years. In fact, this is the 42nd year of Bob Jones University, and we're doing things just about like we did when your dad and mother were little children or hadn't even been born. So don't worry about it. It'll keep. You don't have to be discouraged. You may not know some of these songs, but you learn them. And you learn to like them. And you'll find that this atmosphere, though it's strange to you at first, will eventually come to mean a great deal to you in the development of your character. Now, bear this in mind, you new students. Everything that's done in Bob Jones University is done for purpose. There's a reason for every rule, for every regulation. For everything on this campus, there's a reason for it. Now, that reason you may not see right away and you may not understand. But everything here is intended for your training and your good. And every aspect of the life of this institution has as its final and ultimate purpose the training of well-rounded, well-developed, useful Christian men and women. Now, if you'll keep an open mind and an open heart, if you'll be alert, try to get into everything you can get into except mischief. Don't get into that. But get into the chorus if you can sing. You don't even have to sing well. If you can just carry a tune, the chances are there'll be some group you can get in. Now, of course, if you don't know anything about music and you can't sing any more than I can, they won't let you in. But you batter at the door and get in if you can. And if you can't get in as a singer, well, maybe you can get in as a totem pole man or a water boy or something. There's always some place for everybody that's alert around here. We're going to have some tryouts pretty soon next week for various activities, choruses, orchestras, the band, classic players. Get into what you can and get all you can out of everything because it all will be worth something to you. Now, the faculty never liked for me to make this speech. I always hear about it for 2 or 3 weeks afterwards. But they've found out now, most of them, that they're not going to straighten me out anyway, so maybe they won't bother me this time. They'll just shut their ears and not listen. But you'll get as much education out of some of the extracurricular activities here as you'll get out of some of your classes. It'll be worth just as much to you in your training for life. Now, the faculty don't like for me to stress that. They think I have a tendency, perhaps, to play down and minimize the importance of academics. But you know that's not so. I tell them to hold your feet to the fire and roast your toes when it comes to standards and what they expect of you in your classes. But the other aspects of college life, the extracurricular things, may, in the final analysis, have more value along some lines than some of the things you'll get in class. It's all important. Get what you can. Don't be satisfied to take just what you must, but take everything you can and be alert and active and outgoing. And if you will have an open mind and an open heart, you'll find that this year can be a time of great profit and great blessing for you. So don't worry because you don't understand something. Just sort of trust us and take it by faith, and you'll come to understand it later. And you'll look back on the year when you come to the end of it and see how it's all been for your blessing. I have a letter today. I am sure the young man who wrote it will be a little embarrassed if I quote it, and I won't give you his name. But this is what he said. He said, Dr. Bob, I just can't help writing to let you know how thankful I am for Bob Jones University and for the training I received here last year. He said, as I look back on my year in Bob Jones University, in contrast to what I've seen out in the world this summer, I'm newly aware of how much this institution is contributing to my outlook on life and to my whole character development and spiritual training. And he enclosed $100, and he said this. He said, last year when they were taking up the offerings at Bible Conference for the hospital, I wanted to have a share, and it kind of broke my heart that I didn't have the money. So I made up my mind when I worked this summer, I'd save some out of what I worked, my salary, so I could make a gift to the hospital. Here's $100. But I wrote on purpose, he said, primarily to tell you how much the school's meant to me, and how thankful to God I am for it. You know, that sort of thing's a big encouragement to our hearts. To see a student grow in grace, appreciate his training, that means a great deal. And you will find, as you look back, you may not see it. It may seem a little hard to you at first. You may wonder about something. But if you'll trust us and take it by faith, and now remember, you came here to learn. You didn't come here to teach us. Listen, there's not anything you can teach us. We've been through the mill. This is a tired, worn-out old bunch, this faculty. There's nothing new you can teach these old dogs. They know all the tricks, let me tell you that. You don't need to think you can come here to instruct us. You came here so we can instruct you. You came here to learn. Now, if you come here and get your money's worth and learn all you can and take advantage of these opportunities, you'll find as you look back that this year has been rich and profitable. And keep your work up from the beginning. I'm not going to be here next week to talk to you, to nag at you. So I want to do all I can this week to get you started on the right way. And I want you to make up your mind from this very first night that you're going to open your heart to God, turn your life over to Him, keep your mind open for instructions for the leading of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and learn all you can so when you go out, you'll be equipped and trained and polished and alert and useful and ready to serve God. In the 28th chapter of the first book of Samuel, we find one of the most dramatic and at the same time most tragic stories in all of the Old Testament. King Saul, an old man abandoned by God, finds himself facing an enemy across the valley, aware that God has left him and that his whole destiny hangs in the balance. And his life is full of fear and distress. Now bear in mind, here's a man who is distressed because he's not rightly related to God. The only thing that can keep you from fear in these days is the assurance that your feet are established on the firm rock of God. These are days when the very earth is removed from under the feet of men. The thing I think in all the Bible that best describes this day is that verse, men's hearts failing them for fear of what shall come upon them. You look around at the chaos, the unrest, at the uncertainty, at the very disorder of this day, and you say, my, what lies ahead? No thoughtful man can look at this world without being deeply concerned about the future of humanity. And the only thing that can keep you from fear is the certainty that you are hid with Christ in God, and that he which hath begun a good work in you shall bring it to completion in the day of the Lord. If you try to meet this day in your own strength, you'll go down in defeat, and you will not be able to face without knees that knock together the destiny that lies ahead. Now here's Saul. He was a man who started out well. He had every opportunity. The children of Israel wanted a king. They wanted to be like other people. That's always a sad thing when God's people want to be like other folks. God never intended his people to be like other folks. God doesn't want the Christian to be like the worldly man. He wants you to be different. God calls us to be a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. That doesn't mean God just wants us to act nuts. A lot of people seem to think that the sign of a Christian is a man that doesn't have any sense and does foolish things. That's not what the Bible says. We are peculiar in that we are zealous, that is, eager and busy about the good works of the Lord. God doesn't expect you to be like the world. God wants you to be different from the world. But here, God's people, Israel, want to be like their pagan neighbors. They want a king. Everybody else has, so why can't they? Listen, when you get the attitude, everybody else is doing it, why can't I? you are already defeated and you are already rebelling against your God. Never say to God, because other people are doing it, why can't I? The reason you can't is because other people are. And the world goes to hell along a broad way in which many people walk. But the way that leads to life eternal is a narrow road and a straight gate, and few people find it and few walk therein. Now, God gave them what they wanted. Do you know God will let you have sometimes the things that are not good for you if you're insistent and demanding? We talk sometimes about the permissive will of God. That is, that God permits certain things. I do not believe there is any such thing as the permissive will of God. I believe there is only God's perfect will. That which God wants, but God will sometimes permit things contrary to His will, contrary to what He wants, because of man's sin and man's rebellion. And I have seen people set themselves against God and demand things from God, and God gave them to them, and they brought them sorrow and distress. And so it can be with you. You better not choose your own way. You leave to God the ordering of your paths and the direction of your purpose. When you choose, you can only choose wrong. You can't see the future. You don't know what lies ahead, but God does. And if you leave your choices in His hand, you have the promise that He'll direct your path. Well, they wanted to be like their neighbors, and God said, all right, you can have a king. And He chose them the best king possible, the tallest man, the man who looked most kingly in all the land, a man named Saul. A giant of a man, a head taller than anybody else. Say, I feel sorry for a king that's a little tiny fellow, don't you? I remember when I was a boy, there was a king in Italy, King Umberto. And King Umberto was just about so high. And I used to see pictures of him in the paper standing by the queen about so high. He looked like her little boy. And I thought, you know, it's unfortunate that he couldn't have had a short queen. There's some advantages about not being tall. You don't see a lot of things you're better off not to see. I'm sorry sometimes for a fellow that's so tall he sees everything that's going on. He'd be better off not to see some things that are going on these days. But it's nice if a man has to be a king that he can look like a king, tall. And here is this man who looks every inch the king. All 6'6" of him look like a king. And God gives him a commission. But he disobeyed God and he failed to do what God told him to do. And God departed from him and God refused to speak to him in any way. You remember the story. God sent him to slay the Amalekites. He said, destroy everything in the land. And he comes back. He hasn't done what God told him to do, though he acted pious and said he had. Say, you beware of people that talk too pious. I'm always suspicious of people that sweat piety. They sweat piety, but they don't take any exercise in righteousness. That's a phony kind of sweat. These people that are so oily, everything they say kind of drips holiness when they ain't holy at all. You've seen them. I've told the students here, sometimes I'll get a letter. They'll begin quoting a whole paragraph of Scripture before they get down to business. Anybody that starts off a letter to me quoting a paragraph of Scripture, I know they're either going to cuss me out or lie to me before they get to the end of the letter. They don't mean any good. Listen, if you are spiritual, you don't have to put on a front of piety. You just naturally quote God's Word. It'll come natural in your conversation. Everything about you will reflect the fact that you know God and you walk with Him. If you are genuinely spiritual, you don't have to put on a front of being more holy than you are. But that's what Saul does. He says, oh, thou blessed of the Lord, I've done all the Lord commanded. Well, God had commanded to slay all the cattle and everybody in the land, from the king to the lowest peasant. But he hadn't slain the cattle. He brought them back. He brought back, he said, the best of the cattle. He said, the people made me do it. The people hadn't done it. He did it himself. I brought back because the people made me the best of the cattle to make sacrifice unto God. He was a lie. He brought them back to breed with his own herd. And he brought back the king of the Amalekites. He slew all the common folks, but he brought the king back. He's going to keep that king a captive at his court, sort of a trophy of his power in battle, like a fella goes out and kills a moose and stuffs the head and puts it up over the mantle so people will know what a mighty hunter he is. I never liked that idea. I don't see how a man can sit in front of the fire and read his paper in peace with those haunting eyes of that poor dead moose looking down with rebuke on him all the time. much as to say, you killed me, and now you sit down here and read and take life easy. I won't want the dead eyes of any animal I killed rebuking me day and night. But that's what he was going to do with his king. He was going to keep him a captive in slaves, in chains, under the table, as men keep a pet dog or a pet ape. You see, the pride of Oriental kingship has already entered into the heart of Saul. And the prophet says, because you did what God told you not to do, God's going to separate your kingdom from you. And he turns away, and the king lays hold of Samuel's mantle to draw him back, and the mantle is ripped. And Samuel says, as this mantle is torn, so God's going to rend your kingdom. And from that night until the night of the story we read here in this 28th chapter, God had never spoken to Saul, though years had passed by. And Saul is now an old man. He's lived his life completely separated and cast aside by Almighty God. No wonder he's distressed. He faces a grim future, a mighty army, a fierce enemy. And he has no assurance of God's mercy and God's grace and God's indwelling presence. No wonder he's afraid. And because he doesn't know God, he looks to the devil for help. Listen, friend. There are only three places you can get help. You have to get your help from the Lord of heaven. You have to rely upon your own physical resources and your own temperament and your own brains and your own skill. Or you have to get your help from God's enemies. And when you go to God's enemies, you're going to Satan. If God is not your stay and your sure defense, you're a weak man because your own strength is not sufficient. And if you deliver yourself into the hand of the enemy of your soul, you're a fool. But where can a man go for help except to God? Well, he tries to go to the devil. He says to some of his courtiers, I want you to find me somebody that has a familiar spirit. Now, what does he mean by that? It doesn't mean a spirit that's comradely and acts like he knows you well. A familiar spirit is somebody who has been seized upon by an evil spirit, and that spirit has become their familiar. That is, that spirit is the one who through them reveals the future. Well, now Saul had, under God's orders, outlawed necromancy and communion with the dead. He had said anybody that practiced it should die. Now he's looking for somebody who's a lawbreaker. This king who set himself up to keep the law is now looking for a criminal in order that he may connive with the king. Say, how are the mighty fallen, the weapons of war perished? Doesn't that sound modern? Today, those who in office are sworn to uphold the Constitution say, we want to find out how to cooperate with those who break the law and riots in the street of the town. What a criminal situation it is when those who are supposed to enforce the law overlook the breaking of the law and encourage those who would overthrow constitution and government. But that's what you're facing today. But it's not new. It goes back to Saul. Saul said, find me somebody that has a familiar spirit. And they say, well, we only know of one. There's an old bag, an old hag, an old woman down at Endor. And that woman has a familiar spirit. And he said, all right, we'll go and see her. Now note, here is distress. But now comes disguise. He dresses himself in other garments. That is, he puts off his royal armor, his kingly robes, and he dresses himself in another fashion. The Bible doesn't say how. I've often wondered how Saul attempted to disguise himself as a common soldier, as a farmer, as a merchant, as a foreigner. I wonder how. Here he is, too tall to make much success of a disguise. His very height will give him away. And so he must bend his shoulders and bow his back. And he who is God's man, given the honor of the height which God gave him to make his rule more effective, now having to sacrifice even that as he disguises himself to practice his sin. Listen to me. Sin always makes a man dishonest. It always brings a man to disguise. The man who's a sinner always disguises his motives. You'll deceive yourself about why you do something if you're a sinner. No wonder the Bible warns over and over and over again against self-deceit. Let no man deceive himself, because sin deceives, and the heart that's desperately wicked, God says, who can know it? Not the man in whose breast it beats. You can't know yourself if you're a sinner. And you'll be deceived by your own heart until you are persuaded that sin is a good thing, and that which you do that's evil is something noble and something that will benefit you. And you'll be deceived, and being deceived, you'll deceive others. Say, what does the epistle say about these false teachers in the last days? It describes them as deceiving and being deceived. They fall for their own lies and come to believe their own falsehood. And they who set out to deceive others are soon deceived themselves. Young people, you turn your eye away from God's light. You turn your ear away from God's truth. And you'll be given over to the darkness of error. And your ear will become deaf to the voice of God and open to the voice of the devil that will deceive you to your destruction. Here he is, all disguised and stooped over. The man chosen to be king. But God's departed now. Listen, the man who's God's man, whose heart is right, whose life is open, can afford to stand boldly erect and be what he pretends to be. He doesn't need any garment to hide his true nature. You know, in art, they represent evil as an old woman all swathed in dirty rags. But truth is always represented as nude and unclothed. You know why that is? Because truth can stand the light of day. Truth doesn't need anything to hide behind. Truth can afford to walk unclothed before the gaze of men because truth is so pure she doesn't need a garment. But evil must wrap itself in rags of deceit and pretend to be something other than it is. Say, the devil himself tries to appear as an angel of light because he can't stand his true nature to be known. Men would flee from him and he'd be ineffectual in his effort to damn men's souls. And so when you begin to sin, you begin to disguise your motives and deceive yourselves. And he goes out in the darkness to visit the witch of Endor. Say, sin always seeks the darkness. What does the Bible say? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You can stand in the clear light of day, your deeds as open as your heart and as your motive when you're right with God. But the man who is up to something evil loves darkness. Jesus Christ could say, who convicts me of sin? And he knew no finger could appoint out a sin in his life. He was the sinless one. And he could stand up and cry, look to me. But you can't when you sin. You have to hide in the darkness. And you have to turn to the blackness of night as a cover for your evil. And he comes down to the house of the witch, and the tall king has to stoop to pass under her low lintel. And there in the smoky room where the fire burns on the floor and the smoke escapes some of it through the hole in the ceiling, where the bats hang from the rafters and the cats crouch in the corner, there in the stench and the smell of this old hag's house, he meets the woman who's the criminal and the outlaw under his own law. And he says, I want you to call me up the ghost of a dead man. I want you to bring Samuel up. She said, no, I can't do that. You've come here to trick me. You know this is unlawful, this thing you ask. And the humped over king said, I'll promise nothing will happen to you. And he swears an oath. And she says, all right, I'll call him up. And she goes into a trance. Practices whatever strange trickery she practices. Now let's stop here to look at this for a moment. There is no doubt that this woman was able to call up a spirit. There are some who practice witchcraft today who do have some supernatural powers. Most of those who tell fortunes and who deal in the occult are simply tricksters. It's all fakery. But there are some that do have some kind of supernatural powers. But wait a minute. That supernatural power is a satanic power. And they are able, because they have yielded themselves to the prince of darkness, to perform miracles of darkness. You remember Pharaoh's ministers, his wise men, could throw down a staff and it would become a serpent. They could copy by trickery that miracle which God wrought in the staff of Moses. The devil can work miracles. Listen, don't you ever judge whether or not a thing's of God because some seeming miracle occurs. The devil can effect apparent miracles of healing. Everything God does, the devil will try to counterfeit. Don't ever judge a thing by how it looks. I have people say to me, well, you know something must be of God because there's some good in it, or something good happens, or some miracle occurred. That doesn't prove one thing. You judge a thing by what God's Word has to say about it, not how it looks. You do not make your own wisdom the judge of the righteousness of a situation. You judge it by God's Word, and God's Word is accurate. And anything that's contrary to God's Word is of the devil. Don't care how good it looks. And you find folks go up and down the country today pretending to be divine healers, but they disobey God's Word on other points. And there's all kinds of deceit today. Why, I was not so long ago at a certain religious place where they told me that some of the folks were fooling with Ouija boards and trying to do spirit writing and table tilting and all that sort of thing. You leave that kind of thing alone. That's of the devil. Now, the devil knows something about you. The devil knows something about your heart and your motives. And the devil knows dead people that you have known. Don't you think a demon can counterfeit some dead relative? My friend, listen, if you've got somebody that's dead, they're either with Christ in glory or they're in hell forever. And in neither case can they come back and talk to you. If you go to one of these seances, and God forbid that you do, and some old hag goes into a trance and you hear a voice that sounds like the voice of a dead loved one talking to you, that loved one will say something like this, well, here where we are, everything is light and peace. It's wonderful in this state of being. They don't talk about heaven. They don't talk about Jesus Christ. They don't talk about the glory of God and the wonders of the place that God's prepared for them that love Him. They talk about a sort of a mysterious state where they are on another plane of existence. And if you ask that old hag speaking with the voice of a dead loved one, listen, what about Jesus Christ? Tell me about Him. You'll find that terror will come upon that old woman at the very mention of the name of Jesus, and you'll break that seance up. Listen, they hate Christ. The devil is trying to deceive you about things that God has prepared for the departed righteous, and about the reality of hell to which the ungodly are doomed. The devil's trying to deceive you. Don't fall for it. And this old witch was used to having this demon come to her. And this time God does something He does nowhere else in all history. He permits a dead man to come back. And this prophet appears. Now Saul doesn't see him. It's obvious there that it's only the old witch that sees him, because she cries out and says, you've deceived me. She fears for her life. She says, there's spirits here I haven't seen before. It doesn't put in that language, but that's what she means. What are they like? Oh, they're like gods coming out of the earth. And I am convinced from the plural use here that she sees more than the ghost of Samuel. She gets a glimpse of a whole legion of dead saints of God. And this poor old demon instrument trembles and fears as she looks upon those whom God has permitted to come. It's the only time in history God does it. But the old prophet who had rebuked the king for his disobedience in days long gone says to this disobedient king in the 16th verse, why do you ask of me, seeing God's departed from you? In other words, I'm God's man. I'm with God. I was God's prophet when I was alive. If God's departed from you, what are you turning to me for? Do you think I'm going to befriend a man that God's abandoned? Do you think I'm going to give you a sweeter message than God's judgment? And the only message Saul gets from the voice of this dead prophet is a message of doom and death. You're going to be with me, you and your sons. In other words, within 24 hours, you and your boys are going to be as dead as I. And that's the only word this disobedient sinner got from a holy God. Listen, there is no message for the disobedient except the message of doom and death. The wages of sin are death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God says nothing good about sin or the sinner. And God's word to the disobedient is a word of doom and punishment. You needn't expect anything else from God. God's not going to be mocked by your sin. And God, who is a holy God, can only condemn the man who disobeys God. Well, there are a terrible lot of D words here, aren't they? Darkness, death, doom, disobedience, disguise, despair. And they're all the result of disobedience. I don't know a sadder story. Here's a man who sat out at the beginning of his reign under an auspicious sky with everything in his favor, with the smile of God and the loyalty of his people. God gives him victory at arms. He brings back the spoils of battle. But because he disobeys God in the one important matter God entrusts to his hand, the fellowship is broken and the life is lived in separation from God. And after this terrible night, we see the battle on Mount Gilboa. And the sun goes down on dead King Saul, fallen on his own sword. And the bodies of his sons bloody in the moonlight as the night descends. Terrible story, isn't it? You know, I'd never preach on a subject like this if I couldn't offset it with God's promise of forgiveness to those who repent. If I could only preach judgment, I'd never preach it. But my friend, I thank God I can preach love. But you can't preach love and grace and God's forgiveness faithfully unless you preach the other side of the picture, the awfulness of sin and God's judgment upon unrighteousness. But I thank God there's mercy with God. There's a door of pardon opened and a heart full of forgiveness. But God can't forgive a man that's not repentant. Until a man is truly sorry for his sin, God's not going to forgive him. We confess our sins, the Word says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there has to be first the conviction and then the confession before there can be the change of heart and the smile of God restored. Why do you ask of me, says the prophet, seeing God is departed from you? Well, thank God the God who departs is a God who welcomes home the prodigal and who receives those who are truly penitent.
You've heard a sermon by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who for many years before his homegoing served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message, delivered September 5, 1968, at an evangelistic service held on the campus, was titled Saul and the Witch of Endor. If you'd like to receive a free catalog of the late Dr. Jones' messages, write Audio Services, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614, or email audio@bju.edu. We invite you to listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.